Let me pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. The Bible we have in our hands is your word. Your Spirit inspired it, and your Spirit is here to help us to understand it. Help me to teach it, preach it as I should, faithfully. Help every one of us to hear it and to understand it and to receive it with minds that are ready to engage with you and wills and hearts that are ready to obey. And I want to thank you for what Anna said earlier on and what Ben said earlier on, and for the way our young people, our youths, shared your word and truth with us. And Lord, I pray that as a result of engaging with this part of Romans, we would each of us be better equipped to speak your word to one another as well. So help us now so that we leave here to worship you and leave here to be better equipped to speak your word to each other. For your glory's sake. Amen. Well, tonight we're actually thinking about one of the most difficult things that you will ever be called to do. It's harder, believe me, than passing any university exams or GCSEs or AS levels. It is more tough and harder than some of the things that you will have to face as a surgeon or as a doctor or as a mum or as a dad or in life. It takes a heck of a lot of guts. It takes bottle. It takes courage. It is a call that God makes on every single Christian, including you and me. God makes this calling upon us all. But it is something in reality that only a Christian can respond to. It's a calling that we all have, and it's something that genuinely only Christians, I believe, and the Bible, I would say, would back me up on this. In fact, this is where I get it from, would back me up in saying that it is only Christians that could carry this through. So here in Romans chapter 12, page 1142 in the Church Bibles, looking at verse 9 and following. Only the person who has come to understand God's mercy to them can obey this profound call of God. That's where Romans chapter 12 begins. Look back at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is on the back of the Romans chapter 1 to 11, which is all about the wonderful mercy of God. It is only in understanding the mercies of God and receiving the mercy of God to you and to me that we are enabled and equipped and strengthened and have the spiritual power within us coming from God himself by his mercy to us, that we are able to go and live what is basically summed up here in these following verses, a life of love. Not just any old love, but what's referred to in verse 9 as sincere love. Let love be genuine. That is unhypocritical love. Proper, absolute love with integrity. Unhypocritical love for other members of God's family. And that's not plain sailing. As someone once said, to live with the saints above, that's going to be glory in heaven. It'll be wonderful to live with the saints above, but to live with the saints below, that is another story. Someone said that the church is like Noah's Ark. It stinks on the inside. But it's better being inside the Noah's Ark than outside. Sobering thought. It's true. We sometimes say that love is blind. We do say it, don't we? Love is blind. But unhypocritical love is not blind at all. It sees what it sees and it loves. Verse 9. We see also here that unhypocritical love, genuine love, sincere love, is actually discerning. It's quite clear, isn't it, this kind of love that's described what is good and what is bad. It doesn't just run with everything. It knows what's good and what's bad. It knows what's right and what's wrong. And it loathes, it can't tolerate evil. Instead, it grips, as it were, like on a white knuckle ride to what is good. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Unhypocritical, discerning love. Two main things to draw out. Well, actual fact, I've only got one main thing to say. Love is about hating evil and clinging to the good. I think verse 9 sums up the whole thing. Love must be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So let go of evil and hold on to good. That is what genuine love is. Okay? And then following out from there, there are two main things to draw out in living this hating evil, clinging to good kind of love. The first area we should be doing that is in our family, our church family relationships. And that's verses 9 to 13 and verses 15 and 16. So love means hating evil, loving good, clinging to the good in our family relationships. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour, family love. That is a love that's devoted to one another in the way that parents are devoted to their children. Any of you who are parents, any of us who've grown up and actually understand what our parents have perhaps done for us, know that often our parents will have to put up with an awful lot of things about their children that they do not like. You know, I've heard parents say of their children, sometimes I don't like him. I really don't. He's an embarrassment to me. Or she's an embarrassment to me. But I'm devoted in love nevertheless. That's the kind of love I think which is being spoken of there. This tenacious, brotherly, family love that we should have. That's family love. That's what marks out family love, isn't it? You know, we see all the issues. We know all the problems. Sometimes the problems are worse because we take advantage of each other's love. But you have this commitment to each other. Devotion to this family love. And in the family, we should, as the verse 10 says, we should honour and make preference for others. Naturally, we seek honour and preference for ourselves. But no, in Christian family, and it's spoken about here is primarily the local church family. It's us. It's been written to a local family in Rome. This is the calling for us to put one another first. As a famous prayer, I'm just going to switch it round a little bit. I mean, who of us prays, and this is the calling, this is the kind of prayer that we ought to be praying, may others be chosen and I left aside. May somebody else be chosen and not me. May others be praised and I go unnoticed. We clamour, don't we, to be noticed. So actually pray that others get noticed and me unnoticed. May others be loved more than me. May, in the opinion of the world, others increase and me decrease. That's what it is to you know, want the honour of others more than for ourselves. That's the way we should be praying if we really do have this kind of love for one another in view of God's mercy. Yeah, it's not just going to, look, let's heap this massive burden that we can't keep up on our shoulder. I can't carry out and think just guilt. No, no. We actually know how to do this. Because God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not just shown us early on in Romans. They've got a great, fat, long chapter called chapter 8. Which is all about God's Spirit in our lives. This is achievable. This kind of love. It's ours. It is our calling. And when we understand what God has done for us, then we won't hesitate in our commitment to do these things. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. No, we won't hold back. We'll be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord as we serve one another. That's the essence. That's the logic of how these sentences go on. Religious zeal is often seen as dangerous. It's related to the fundamentalist and lunatic fringes of religion. When my dad was converted, for example, his mum and dad were a little bit concerned. My grandparents were concerned. Dad was converted in his early 20s. And he remembered distinctly his parents saying to him, you're taking things too seriously. And you're going a little bit mad there. Now, you were baptized as a baby. You were confirmed at the age of 11. There really is no need to go over the top. But come to understand the mercy of God to us. And who on earth can remain unexcited? Really, who can remain, you know, subdued? Who can't be zealous and fervent in their service of the Lord once you've got a handle on Romans chapters 1 to 11? It would be like being the only English football only English football fan standing on the tiers there, not shouting applause next time if ever England beat Germany in a football match. That would be weird. You need your head read. That's the essence of it. Understand that you've got to be jubilant and exuberant about it. If people go nuts over national sport, then what of the Lord? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 3. We get that, do you? Yeah, verse 11 says, verse 11 is entirely appropriate, isn't it? We won't be slothful. We won't hold back. We'll get on with loving each other and serving the Lord in the process. And so, verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. The hope we have calls us to be patient, calls us to be patient in the present. And patience may better be described here or understood as perseverance. Perseverance in tough times in life and in our lives. There will always come occasions when we are called to persevere. And there will be times in our life when we'll say, Lord God, please deliver me. I don't want to be in this situation anymore. And sometimes if we're thinking spiritually right, we'll say, Lord, please deliver me. And yeah, sure, when you're ready, got to be your timing, not mine. But right now, wouldn't be a bad time as far as I'm concerned, Lord. But in view of God's mercy, what was Paul already said in this letter? He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory to be revealed within us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans chapter 8. So of course I'm going to persevere. I know the mercy of God. And I'll persevere when I'm called to with my relationships with my Christian family. It's the context here. And I won't just pray when I feel like it. Verse 12 talks about being faithful, constant in prayer. Due to God's mercy, I've been given the Holy Spirit who nourishes my spirit and brings me to experience what it means to be God's child and to call God the God that I rejected, the God whom I rebelled against. So the Spirit comes in and says, now you naturally call Him Father now. So I will be constant in prayer, faithful in prayer. Who can't be in view of God's mercy? Verse 13 goes on, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, providing for the needy, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the aged, the sick, the prisoner. So often we think that's the government's job in our culture, and we have so much to thank God for. The NHS, and yet there's a real call for the Christian community to be caring and looking out for the needs within the community. And where we see a need, actually responding with hospitality and care, being practical in that way. And I think probably in the context here of Rome and the first century, it's probably best to think of this hospitality and looking out for the needs of the saints as loving strangers. Yeah, in a world where we live in a world of network, don't we now? And where making friends is important, and we get in touch with each other through email and Facebook and LinkedIn and all those kind of things. And yet here is the context is of a world where Christians are moving around and they arrive in each other's cities and each other's towns, and no one's ever met each other. And here comes a stranger. Well, be hospitable. And that's got to be the essence of a family, hasn't it? And we're not sort of judging, are we? Well, is this person a believer or not? No, no. We've got to be welcoming everybody. So who is going to come down to the pub with you after this evening service? Just the usual crew that you go with? Who might you invite to students later on? It's a calling as well, isn't it? When I come across those who are going through it, who are suffering, I won't be aloof to their suffering. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's absolutely right, isn't it? Sometimes you can't help it. When a good friend is going through distress, you can't help for the tears to well up. Now, that's something many of us have been experiencing in the last week, 2 weeks. But sometimes people are a little bit more distant to us, and we have to engage with this and think, well, how will I demonstrate that I empathise, that I sympathise, that I care? We need to get our minds and our hearts in gear and think that through a little bit more practically, if it's not just going to well up naturally from our own hearts. And what's more, if I understand the mercies of God and if I'm going to be loving and loving in the family, I'm not going to be a snob, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. It says it 3 times, doesn't it? Really strong. Just don't be proud. Status, class, qualifications all mean nothing to me now that I know who I am and who God is and who my brothers and sisters are in Christ. Everything changes. Thank you, God, that although you've got status, although you, Lord God, have class and qualifications, and to be speaking like this is almost stupid. You know, how can we put you, God, in status and class and qualifications? This is just foolish. But you gave it all up. You, Lord God, I'm not a snob. I want to be like you. And I want my church family to be like you. That's the essence of, isn't it? So, I'm going to say, just pause for half a minute. Just cast your eye through verses 9 through to 16. This call to unhypocritical love, hating evil, clinging to good in God's family. What do you find most challenging? Or put it another way, as you look down these qualities, which would you rather avoid most? And let's pray in our hearts, not just to, Lord, help me pull up my own socks, but help me understand your mercies and know the work and power of your Spirit in my life. It's good to hit the pause button, isn't it? Just to ponder, to think, to pray. Our love means to hate evil, cling to good in our family relationships. Secondly, love means to hate evil and cling to the good with our enemies. That's verse 14 and verses 17 to 21. Let me read verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. The most natural thing in the world is to curse our enemies, but we're called to bless them, literally to speak well of them. To be honest, what's being asked for here is nothing less than a miracle. And yet we know God's mercy. Paul has already said in his letter, for if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his blood? God was our enemy. And yet he came and brought around reconciliation between us and him. So we know how to receive this miracle. We know how to be a part of this miracle of God, this transformation. We were God's enemies, yet he reconciled us to himself through his son's blood. In view of God's mercy, we need to apply this. And avoid that whole sense of getting even, which is so naturally in us. It starts when we're children to get even. We had a family event yesterday. My family, one of my nieces was 18, and her mother, my sister-in-law, was 50. So we had a great big family party getting together, and my One of my brothers used a phrase that I've not heard for years, since I was about 8 years old. There was some kids playing football together, and it turned into a couple of lads ended up in a proper, really good punch-up. I mean, it was, so they were about 9 years old, and they weren't heavy enough to throw any really decent punches. But, I mean, they were really going at it. So we all got to the window to have a look. Terrible rubberneckers. And my brother used this phrase, you know, full scaly. When we were kids out in Africa, there was this phrase in our school that when kids had a fight, a full scaly. I mean, they really were going at it, hammer and tongs. So this, and as they were broken up by a mother who had a baby in her arms, and as they were leaving and going their separate ways, they were still shouting abuse at each other as they were leaving. A smaller boy was shouting louder and keeping further away as they went. And we this is just natural in our hearts. Getting even. Maybe enemies at school, at uni, home, work or church. People with whom we disagree or who are opposed to us. It doesn't take much to find feuds and hurts and misunderstandings all around us. And people speaking badly of others and cursing one another. And the call here is to speak well of those who persecute you. So the call is not to inflame a quarrel by repaying an evil word or an action with our own evil word or an action. It's to do the right thing, isn't it, under Christ, and knowing His God's mercy to us. Verse 17 and 18, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Abraham Lincoln once was asked why he was pardoning Southerners in America following the American Civil War. Mr. President, don't you want to destroy your enemies? To which Lincoln apparently replied, "Is that not what I am doing when I make them my friends?" Shrewd, that, isn't it? Takes a bit of guts and courage to be able to say that, though, doesn't it? And to mean it. I mean, for me to read that out now, everyone goes, "Oh yeah, that wasn't that? That's really cool." But tomorrow morning we might be asked to put it into practice. I had a meeting, some of you know, others of you don't know, so I won't bother you with the details. You know, big meeting for me anyway on Wednesday night. Some serious discussion needed to be had, and differences quite strongly held differences of opinion. We shared at the beginning of the meeting, you know, what are your expectations and your hopes? Well, what are your expectations and hopes? So I know I asked first. Now, what do you, you know? Well, we shared our expectations and hopes, and I think we largely agreed that a really good ending would be to able to agree to disagree. But that wasn't all. There was another word added. To agree to disagree kindly. Changes everything, doesn't it? So it's part of some meetings that are going on. No doubt there'll be another one in the not too distant future. But I think that's... that's Christians, sinful people, saved by Christ, trying to figure out Romans chapter 12. And yet still being discerning. But what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's, you know, actually he's trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong. Where things need to be corrected, correcting them. Where there are misunderstandings, putting those right. Where there's misinformation, correcting it. That's all part of the process. But the end game, if there are things that we must disagree upon, we do it kindly. It does take work, does take thought, does take a lot of prayer. But there's a further reason for not taking revenge, and that's verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Revenge is God's job, is what it's saying there. And we go, well, hang on, that doesn't quite really fit. Revenge, God's job? Well, God was a God of love and all that sort of stuff. It quite plainly says that it is in His job description. It's not ours. to take revenge is to take a hold of the reins of God's job and play it being Him. And to play it being God, Bible logic is idolatrous. Bible logic, God never really does take kindly to idolatry. So, revenge is idolatrous. It is playing at being God. There's a warning for us to remember next time we are getting steamed up over some issue or with somebody else. Count to 10, and when you get to 3, ask yourself, whose job is it to revenge? You know, 1, 2, 3, whose job is it to revenge? And when you get to number 6, 4, 5, 6, remember, revenge is a form of idolatry. And when you get to 9, ask yourself, what does God think of idolaters? And when you get to 10, think, I better let God be God. Leave room for God's wrath. That may come in anyway, possibly even by the law courts, which is chapter 13, the next chapter we'll be coming to. Rather than taking revenge on your enemy, do the opposite. Provide for his or her needs, is what verse 20 is saying, isn't it? To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. It sounds as if Paul is encouraging us to show a little bit of short-term kindness in the hope that in the long term, we see our enemies fried. All right? Now that doesn't actually fit, does it, with the rest of the chapter or with chapters 1 to 11. And that would be hypocritical love, wouldn't it? I'm only being kind to you now in the hope that really God gives it to you one day and he's bigger than me. Huh? Heaping burning coals on the head is a metaphor for judgment. In the Old Testament, Paul's quoting a proverb here, or a number of proverbs and various sections of the Old Testament. By doing good to our enemies, we actually demonstrate God's good will towards them. The mercy we've received, if we fail to respond, then if they fail to respond to the mercy that we pass on to them, then they are storing up wrath for themselves before God. They will be judged. But their judgment is not the reason we're kind. We're kind in the hope that they respond to the kind of mercy that we've responded to, that we've received from God. Do you see the logic? Yeah? Evan's nodding. Anyone nod over? Yeah, people nodding over here as well. And so, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who will, sometime in the not too distant future, this is the context of this letter, be facing the horror, the persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero. And they would soon be applying this remarkably practically to their own hearts, to their own souls. Maybe Paul could already see it on the horizon. Remarkable, isn't it, this call to trust, to love one another, to love our enemies. Let me end with a bit of a story, though. We've had a couple of good stories already from some very good storytellers. I thought Anna and Ben told your stories really well. Ben, I'm going to be texting your mum and dad later on saying you touched my heart with what you said. Let me share and join in with the stories. Ernest Gordon, prisoner of war, Second World War, in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. War, all sorts of terrible stuff goes on. And in his book, Miracle on the River Kwai, he tells how on one occasion he and many other prisoners were being transferred by train from one camp to another. At one point the train stopped next to several carriages of wounded Japanese soldiers. They were on their own. They had been left on their own and they had no medical care. They were filthy, they were covered in mud and blood and excrement. Maggots were eating their putrefying flesh. That's quote-unquote what Ernest Gordon says. Ernest Gordon had been sharing his faith with others in the camp, and over time he'd seen some become Christians and joined Bible studies with him. What happened next? Without a word, a number of British prisoners took out part of their rations, a rag, and their water canteens, and went over to the Japanese soldiers. The Japanese guards tried to stop them, but Gordon, as the Japanese guards guarding the British prisoners, but Gordon and his friends ignored them as they knelt by the enemy to give them food and water, just as they are instructed to here in Romans chapter 12. To clean up wounds, to smile, and to say a kind word, even if it couldn't be understood. Was this simply a British thing to do? No. Not at all. No, and it showed at the time as well. One Allied officer told Gordon that he was a fool for what he did for the enemy, and Gordon, in reply, tried reminding him of the story of the Good Samaritan. That's different, protested the officer angrily. That's in the Bible. These are the swine who've starved us and beaten us. They've murdered our comrades. They are our enemies. He gave Gordon a scornful glance and turned his back on him. What Gordon and his comrades did wasn't British, it was Christian. He writes, I regarded my comrades, these are the folks around them who hadn't been believers that long. I regarded my comrades with wonder. 18 months ago, they would have joined readily in the destruction of our captors had they fallen into their hands. Now these same men were dressing the enemy's wounds. We had experienced a moment of grace there in those blood-stained railway cars. God had broken down the barriers of our prejudice and had given us the will to obey his command, thou shalt love. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. The call to be merciful. In view of God's mercy, all our relationships must change. We must love. And that means hating evil, clinging to good in the Christian family and amongst our friends, our enemies rather, and those whom we may even strongly disagree with. I can tell a great story. I can quote Abraham Lincoln and we all go, wow, oh, isn't that fantastic? Guaranteed, tomorrow and this week, we're going to have to figure this out in practice. And come next Sunday, we might have to come back and say, sorry, God, I got it wrong. It's a lifetime of getting this right. And our youth are learning about holiness and what Christ has done. And they're set to actually grow in these things. And we must all be set to grow in these things. Not just to think, well, lovely story. That's reality that we're called to. So, here's the wonderful calling of God. This week, be a miracle. Be one wonderful miracle. Others may never know. Your Father in heaven will know. And I guess the angels in heaven, whatever they do, they'll be jumping up and down. And I don't know, they don't sit on clouds playing harps, but they'll. It says in heaven that the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. It's got to be a party in heaven when we move forward and see God work in our own hearts, in our own lives.